Over the coming weeks, I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons looking at what it means to be the church, but in particular looking at what it means that the church is a community, that we aren't just a whole group of individuals who come together once a week, but that we actually form a community, at least we're supposed to. I know that that doesn't seem clear in what Ted just read, but this is where it begins. It begins with the fact of the matter that we were not created to live in isolation. Human beings, from the beginning of time, in our DNA, how we were built when God created us, it was done in such a way that we need each other, that one person in isolation, that's the one thing when God was making everything that he pronounced to be not good. I appreciated Mark's article in the newsletter. I don't know where Mark went to sit. Oh, he's way at the back. I don't know if you've read it yet, but he started this way. He wrote, "From the safety of my keyboard, I will freely confess what I suspect many of us feel at times. We feel isolated." And then he goes on to write about the need for other people, not just in cyberspace, but actually physically present people in our lives. The reality is that one of the primary things that is harming people, especially in our part of the world, is isolation. That we bought into this lie that social media, which says that according to your Facebook page or your Twitter feed or whatever it is that you use or don't use, you could have 1,000 friends. But you never see them. You maybe haven't seen them for 20 years and you'll never see them again. All you know about them is every once in a while they post something up there or they throw up a picture up there. We've bought into this lie that somehow keeping people at a distance but still calling them friends, knowing the little bit of surface details about them, is sufficient for us. But Genesis is really clear. From the very beginning, when God created people, he created us inherently relational. That we cannot live on our own. This is the consistent message of Genesis number 2. In verse 18, if you want to look in your Bibles, most of what I say today is going to come just from Genesis 2:18. And it starts this way. It is not good that the man should be alone. God creates a human being, which is in Hebrew called an Adam. It is not Adam, a guy's name. It's just simply a human being. God creates a human being. Just one. And God, it's as if he interrupts himself and he looks at this person that he has made. And whereas everything else, he makes things, he says, "Oh, that's good. That's good. That's good." He looks at this single person and he says, "Oh, that's not good. That's not good." Now, not good doesn't mean like it's not a moral evaluation. Not good in the translated from the Hebrew means that it is incomplete. God is looking at this single, solitary human being that he has made, and he says, he is incomplete. On his own, solitary, by himself, he is incomplete. Did God make a mistake when he made the creation, and he suddenly looked and he went, "Oops, gotta fix that one, need a big eraser, another pencil or something"? No. It's written as if God kind of interrupted himself in the process of the creation. And why would the author or the editor do that? Why would they make a point of God interrupting himself in this story? Authors do everything for a reason. They pick the words that they use for a reason. They don't just grab things out of the air, throw them down, and hope it makes some sense. The structure of the sentence, the development of characters, the way the plot carries forward, everything is done for a reason. It's no different with the stories of the Bible, with everything that's written in the Bible. Now, Genesis, traditionally, we think of as having been written by Moses, but typically nowadays we go, no, it wasn't just one person who wrote it. There are all sorts of streams of stories and knowledge that have come in that some brilliant editor compiled all together and put them with thought and attention and, I believe, discerning from God's Spirit how they should be presented, what should be in there, what points should be made. And so as this story is being told, this is the second story of creation in Genesis. As the editor and the authors are putting this together, weaving it together, they make a point to say, God looked at that solitary human being and said, he is incomplete. He is not good on his own. So why would the author do that? Why is it important that God paused and said that? It's important because this is kind of the point of everything going on in this story. The point is not, oh yeah, God made us. The point is one person is not enough. God could have just made one person to oversee this creation he'd made and gone about his business and it'd been enough. But God created that person, said it is not enough. It is incomplete to have just one person. So what does he do? He makes all these animals and he parades them in front of this person and he gives the person the responsibility of naming them. There's almost this sense of every animal coming in front of him and God looking and going, nope, that one doesn't work. Nope, that one doesn't work. Nope, that one doesn't complete him. As if to make the point that there needed to be something unique. There needed to be something special made that would complete this person. And it wasn't one of these animals. So, God says, I will make him a helper as his partner. Now, I have to say, this half of a verse has caused more trouble for women in the world than anything else in the Bible, even the things that Paul wrote. It is disturbing to me how it has been twisted and used to support things that are so contrary to who God is. A God of love and grace and mercy, a God who made himself known in Jesus, who picked up people who've been thrown in the dirt, who cared for the people on the margins and the miserable and the oppressed, to use something in the Bible that God has said to oppress an entire people group is just, it's one of the greatest sins in history, I think. But I'm speaking as a woman and as a feminist and all of those things that you know about me. Here's the problem. The King James Version translated a helper as his partner as a help meet, which is a word we don't have in 21st century English. King James English, the help meet, was a great word, and it was a great way to translate a really weird Hebrew phrase. And then people started translating the King James Version into more contemporary language, and they said, help meet. Well, that word doesn't make any sense. Let's just call it a helper. God created a helper. Well, to help with what? Oh, well, clearly to help with having babies and cleaning the dishes. And off we went. That is not what this verse says. That is not what that phrase means. The phrase is a powerful phrase. It's made up of two words in Hebrew. The first of the words is the word Ezer. E-Z-E-R. Ezer. And that's the word we translate as helper. Now, it is translated helper. That's a good way to translate it. But first, let's look at how it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament when that word is used. Because it's used 19 times in the Old Testament in addition to these two times in Genesis. Three times it's used when Israel is looking for another nation to help it out of its trouble. So Israel is reaching out to Egypt saying, we're in trouble. Can you come and help us? Can you rescue us? Can you save us from our enemy? And each of those three times that it's used in that situation, in that context, what happens is they discover there is no other nation of human beings that can be the helper, the protector that they need. God alone can be that for them. And in fact, the other 16 times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it is used only of God. It always refers to God as a helper, as a shield, as our refuge, as the one that we go to when we're in trouble. You know when you find yourself on your knees or lying flat on your face going, God, I can't do it anymore. I need your help. You're calling out to the great Ezer. You are calling out to God who is the helper. God who is this extraordinary, creative being who can reach out and redeem the things that have gone wrong, who can reconcile broken relationships, who has the creative power to create brand new things whenever wanted. In Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, he is our help and our shield. In Hebrew, he is our Ezer and our shield. How on earth has that word, which has such beauty and extraordinary power and strength and potential in it, how on earth did it get reduced to mean have babies and clean the kitchen? It's just, it's so completely out of the context. And it's so clear that what's happened is people have translated by putting meaning from culture onto it rather than asking what did the word mean and then figuring out what it means for the larger picture of things. This helper that God created or that God dreamed up when he said, it's not good that this person is alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. He wasn't saying, I'll make some kind of creature to serve him. He already created horses and cows and dogs and things. He said, I will create an Ezer, a powerful ally to be with you in the middle of it, to stand strong with you and beside you as his partner. This word is really weird in Hebrew. It's kenegdo, and there's no straight English translation of it. Often that happens when we translate from other languages. It's not just like a word for word. It's a little bit more complicated. The best that we can get at of getting at the sense of this word is it's best translated to mean opposite or parallel to or corresponding to. I will create him a helper, an Ezer, who is opposite him, who is parallel to him, who is like him, but also very different from him. You get the sense of that. And I mean, we've talked about men and women's issues long before any of us were alive. It's been being talked about, you know, women from Venus, men from Mars, all of those kind of ideas is an idea that we are different, that men and women are different. We're different, not just physically, but we're different. There's other things in us. And there's lots of various opinions about what's different and what's not, and whether it's all on a continuum or if it's very strictly compartmentalized. But regardless of any of that, the point is there was one person created alone, and therefore incomplete. And God said, to complete that one person, I am going to create an Ezer, a helper, a powerful ally, a strength, another one who is like him but different from him, who is his opposite, who is his parallel, that together somehow they are on an equal plane, but they walk side by side. They don't step on each other. Is that kind of making sense? I've been living with this passage for a long time because it's part of my thesis, so I forget sometimes what makes sense and what doesn't. This is an amazing verse in Scripture. When ancient people told the stories of how they were created, they looked back and they created this kind of utopian world before time began to try and explain why things were the way that they were now. It is extraordinary to me that ancient people, likely very much patriarchal kind of traditions, looked back and they envisioned that the first two people that God created were strong, powerful allies who walked side by side, who gave strength to each other, who held each other up, who carried the other when they needed to be carried and supported the other when they needed to be supported, who were able to stand eye to eye, who were able to stand tall and together care for the creation that God had given. Isn't that extraordinary that an ancient people, that that's the vision that they would have? And isn't it extraordinary how that vision became so messed up to mean and to be proclaimed as what so many people proclaim it to be? This is a beautiful thing that God did. He created in from the very beginning, tracing our DNA back to the beginning of time, to the origins of human being, that every single human being who has ever walked the planet needs another human being. That to be in isolation, to live as a hermit, is not how we were created. To live where our only companionship is our pet is not sufficient. Remember, God paraded those animals in front, and each one, he said, that's not the being that creates this person. Now, where Genesis 2 ends, it adds a little something into it. And I need to deal with this because sometimes what gets preached out of this is that, therefore, what this is all about is it's about marriage. And it says, therefore, all you single people, you are incomplete. And I like to say back to them, Jesus was incomplete. But in Genesis, at the very end, we didn't read it this morning, but at verse 24, if you're following in your Bible, the author writes, therefore a man leaves his father and mother, and they become one flesh. There is this suggestion of marriage. There is this suggestion that because it's not good for a person to be alone, and because God created this second person, this parallel, out of that first person side, that they walk together, that's the explanation for marriage. That you go through life together. And I think that if I was to idealize what I think that marriage should be, it should be exactly that. It should be two people who stand side by side, who walk together, who hold each other up when they need holding up, when they provide strength when the other is weak, and vice versa. When they stand opposite or different somehow, but united in their purpose as they go forward. That's what marriage is meant to be. Next week, we're going to look at Genesis 3, where we discover that it actually, we don't quite meet the ideal. But for this week, it's in us to be created for relationship. But here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that this verse is not meant to be about marriage specifically. It is not a directive, for instance, that's been put forward. It's not that God said, because of this, what I've said about it not being good to be alone and you needing this other person, because of that, thou must get married. That's not what it says. Instead, it's going backwards. It's an explanation for marriage. So think about people living together in family groups, married people having children, becoming societies in the ancient, ancient world. And think about them saying, where on earth did this practice start? Why do we get married? What's the reason for all of this? Well, this is the reason. It started way back with the very first people that God made. The very, very first people who didn't share the same genes, who didn't share the same blood, they joined together. And together, they were complete. And ever since then, that's what people have been doing. They have been coming together. They have been joining together. They have been, to use the really cliche Jerry Maguire phrase, completing each other. This passage wasn't written to give us a story of the origins of marriage. That's a tag on at the end. It's as if the people who are writing, the editor says, oh, and by the way, you ever wonder why marriage is important? Here's why. Because it's not good to be alone. It's not good to be isolated. So, what do I do with that? What do the others who are single do with that? I say, you can't just take any verse in isolation. Let's look at all of Scripture, and we're going to go further in this way. And I would say that one of the greatest mistakes that can happen when people get married is they assume their Ezer Kenegdo can be everything to them. And I've seen this over and over when relationships fall apart, that they assume that their husband or their wife can meet all of their needs, can complete them. In the world that we live in now, a world that is no longer the utopia of that garden, is no longer prehistory, but is in the here and now, post what we call the fall, which again we're going to look at next week. In this world, in this time, there is no perfect union of two people. There is no human Ezer Kenegdo who can absolutely complete any one of us. And so we need more than one person. We need to be immersed in community. At one time, we needed that just for survival. I need more people in my village than your village so that we can beat you off when you come to try and steal our food and our children, right? It was a survival thing. But it's more than that. It's because knit in us is this need to be in relationship. It's from the very beginning part of how we were created by God. And one other person, one other imperfect, flawed person cannot be any one other person's full Ezer Kenegdo. We cannot be that for each other. But if we're a whole community of people, what if we're 100 people? What if we're 50 people? Those relationships balance each other out. And suddenly we discover that we are not isolated. In community, we do have the strength. We do have people walking along with us, holding us up, carrying us when we need it. We, in turn, carry and hold up others when they need it. We bring our gifts to this person, and they bring their gifts to this person. And together, somehow, in the community that we create, we become, the community becomes the Ezer Kenegdo for each of us. That strength, that help, which throughout the Old Testament is only used to refer to God. We're going to get here even later, but as a hint, when God created the church, when the church was established, it was identified as being called a new humanity. Jews and Greeks came together. They didn't all become Jews. They didn't all become Greeks. They all become a new humanity, a new person in which God dwells. That's further down the line. Together, we are the dwelling place of God, which means that together, we are the Ezer Kenegdo for each other. We are the helper as each other's partner, parallel to, opposite, we're different, but walking side by side through life together. It's extraordinary. How did we get to the point where we thought, I can just live my life sitting in my house or in my apartment. I've got a cat. I've got a dog. That's enough. I'll deal with people when I have to at the grocery store or whatever, but I'm fine just on my own. How on earth did we get there? Where we convinced ourselves that all I need is me. I don't know how we got there. I've got all sorts of theories, but there's millions of years of history to deal with that. So the fact is that we're there, and it's not a there that God intended when he created us. God created us for each other, to be with each other, not to be alone, not to try and walk it on our own. From the very beginning, God said, one person on their own is not complete. They can't live the life that I have dreamed for them. It takes more than one person. The church is the only place where there's even a glimpse of the richness of what this can be. Do we do it well? No, frankly. But there's possibility in this. There's possibility of doing life together and discovering the quality of relationship of those first two utopian kind of people amongst each other if we stop trying to stand on our own and instead try to stand together with each other. Now, that all sounds great in theory, and I'm hoping as we continue on, we figure out how it works out practically. If you feel like you need people in your life, that's because God put that in you. You're not weak. There's not something wrong with you. You're exactly how God made you. So let's start reaching out to each other. Let's be each other's Ezer Kenegdos.